Dear congregation, there was once a man long ago who did all he could not to die, to keep himself safe, and to get rid of every threat on his life. And so he had soldiers, he had bodyguards, he had people. And if he suspected anyone didn't like him, he'd have his way of getting rid of them because he wanted to live. Understandable, you say, to want to live. And even though he wanted to live and did all he could to keep himself safe, he knew that he would die. And that's why he also made preparations for his death. He built a great fortress on the top of a hill, and halfway up that hill, he built a beautiful building where his body would rest when he died. And he gave instruction what was to take place when he died, and sure enough, he did die. And his instructions, his preparations for death were carried out. He was born on a golden bier, studded with precious stones, covered with purple. He was wrapped in purple robes. He wore a golden crown. He had his scepter beside him. Thousands were in the procession that went on for miles and miles and miles. And there was a whole 500 servants carrying spices behind him. And you say, what preparations for death? But do you envy him? What are these for preparations? This man was Herod the Great, the one who was so afraid that a king was born in Israel that he killed all those children. And the very fact that his funeral was so lavish just reminds us that he couldn't take any of that along with him. It was all still laying there when he died and had could go along with the funeral procession, but he could not take it along. It reminds so much, doesn't it, of the psalm we just sang. Dust to dust, the mortal dies. And all the preparations for a grand funeral, what value do they have? When you think of where Herod went, we must fear he went to that place where money you cannot bring, and money can do you no good. All your possessions you can't bring there. You can't even bring a water bottle there to cool your tongue. And there is nothing there to give you any relief. Death takes everything we have away, and we can't benefit from it. Not just things we have. It separates us from everyone around us, doesn't it? Friends, doctors, nurses, family, spouses, children, parents. It isolates us. It separates us. And you think of someone going into death so alone, stripped of everything. Because death cuts every tie. You think of death as a place of ultimate loss. And yet, who here tonight says, when I die, I'll actually lose nothing worth speaking about, and will have everything that I desire? Because to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what is confessed at the end of the Apostles' Creed. We confess every Lord's Day again, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that the final word is not loss and separation and isolation and poverty and darkness, but the final word here is life, everlasting life. This is the only comfort in death. The only comfort in death is our theme this evening. And our first point is the only comfort in death. First point, Christ. Second point, Christ. And third point, Christ. Children can remember that. The only comfort in life is Christ. But then we add to the first point, Christ will receive my soul. Second is Christ. Christ will raise my body. And third is Christ. Christ will be my eternal joy. The only comfort in death is Christ, who will receive my soul, who will raise my body, secondly, and thirdly, will be my eternal joy. The whole catechism is all about that one bond that will never break in life and in death. You've memorized it, haven't you, children? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Saying, there's a bond, I belong. And that's a bond that cannot be broken in life and death. And that is the only comfort for life and for death. That theme of comfort continues through the catechism, doesn't it? In Lord's Day 16, for example, about the death of Christ, in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Lord's Day 19. What comfort is it that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, to cast his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And now again, we have these questions. What is the comfort of the resurrection? What is the comfort that you take from life everlasting? And you notice that these references to comfort especially point to this eternal comfort that there is. And really, that's the only true comfort, isn't it? Because any comfort that's just for a little while and then it dries up and it's gone, what real comfort is that? If you only have some hope for a time and then it's gone. No, we need a far greater comfort. We need a comfort that can last through death and to all eternity. And if we have that comfort, then we have a true, solid comfort. And here it is, the comfort that my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. Do you hear that expression? Christ its head. He is my head, and I am part of his body. Ephesians 5 says, he is the head of the body, and he is the Savior of the church. Through death and to all eternity, that bond will remain. He is my head. And for the sake of that bond that's there, I may be sure that he will never leave me or forsake me. Even when I approach death, his hand will lead me. He will be with me. I will not be isolated in death. I will be with him in death. Because if he says he is the head of his body as his members, he will never cut through that bond. What a comfort. Then that moment will come when I will breathe my last and enter death. But God will take me to Christ, my head. Then my body will remain here on earth, but my soul will go to be with Christ. I can't bring myself there. But he will, because I belong to him. What a comfort. Do you remember the thief on the cross? There he was hanging on that cross in agony and pain, and he cried out, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He saw that Christ was going to die and enter into his kingdom. He said, "Remember me." And what did Christ say? "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I don't know what happened to the body of that thief. Maybe it was left on the cross a long time. Maybe it was taken off, or it was taken off, we assume, because they didn't want to leave it on over the Sabbath day. It was taken off. Where was it put? Who knows? Maybe with the garbage. But his soul that night was with Christ in glory, in paradise, because there was that bond that was established with Jesus Christ. Oh, if you belong to Christ, this you may know, that even when you breathe your last breath, your next moment, your soul will be with Christ. Your last breath may be a sinful breath. If in your last moments you would have the ability to look over your life, you'd say, "It's all been stained with sin. You failed to give God the glory due to his name. You did not love him and serve him and fear him and hear him as you ought to have." Confess, you are more prone to deny him than to confess him. And you say, "How can your next moment be in the very presence of God without terror?" It's because of this bond with my faithful Savior, who is my head. You will see Christ, the one you didn't love enough and yet loved, the one you didn't trust enough and yet trusted and could not do without. You'll see him, your faithful Savior. If you've come to know him here, you need not fear death. Yes, death is still the last enemy, but above and beyond that death is the risen and ascended Christ, your head. And if he is head, then you've tasted that he is gracious, and you'll find him to be fully gracious on that moment. Earlier, the Catechism asks, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? And the answer is, first, that by his Spirit he pours out heavenly graces on us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against his enemies. He preserves and defends even against that enemy death. Oh, my friend, is this your comfort in life and in death, this faithful Savior? To have him as your head, pours out his heavenly graces upon you, who gives his Holy Spirit to you, yes, convicting you, converting you, working that faith and repentance, revealing the things of Christ, drawing you to Christ, being that bond between you and Christ, a bond that cannot break. If Christ is your head, then the Spirit has directed you to Christ and Christ alone. Then death will not gain the victory. Death may take many things away from you, but the most important one death can't take from you. The most precious one he can't take from you. That treasure that we heard of last Wednesday evening, he will not take for you. He will take you to enjoy the fullness of that treasure. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Death may break your body, but your soul will go to the Lord. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 3, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." He realized dying meant departing, but it was a departing to be with Christ, to see him face to face. What a moment that will be to see him face to face. What an unspeakable comfort when you think of death to belong to this Christ. Oh, my friend, if this Christ is not precious to you, do you not see what you miss? If all you have is the things of here below, those things you have today and you're going to lose tomorrow, that's all you have. Do you not see how unspeakably poor you are? Already in this life, you do not have a Savior. You do not have one to care for your soul, to forgive you and to deliver you and to bless you and provide for you. And then that moment of death comes and you don't have a Savior. What do you have? And that moment, my friend, may be very soon. This isn't just a message for those who are listening online because they aren't able to come to church because they're becoming weak of body. You may die before them. My friend, you have this only Christ, this only comfort in life and in death. How will you meet God alone? On your own? Stand before God on your own with all your sin. And your conscience tells you right now that you have sinned. You haven't been perfect. And you don't fit the presence of a holy God. How will you be in the presence of a holy God? The moment you die, your soul is before him. How will you be there? Without a Savior to wash you and cleanse you and present you faultless before his Father. To meet him and find the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb whose blood you despised while you were here in church. What will you plead to God if you don't have this Christ? What will you say? You'll have nothing to say. But he will speak. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. My friend, if you don't have Christ, what a mercy that you're here to hear of Christ, to hear of this Lamb, to hear of this Savior, and to hear his call today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, lest, he says, you perish in the way. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. We sing from Psalm 95. Hear his voice in such a way that we flee to this Christ, confessing everything that's wrong with us, all the hardness and all the unbelief and all the pride and all the stubbornness and all the sin and all the guilt and everything. You confess it to him, this gracious Savior, who stretches out his arms still today to receive sinners. The comfort in life is and death is belonging to Jesus Christ, having him as your head, that there's that bond with this faithful Savior, because then it means the moment you die, you'll be with him. Today, Christ said to the thief, shalt thou be with me in paradise. But I said earlier, what about his body? When Christ saves, does he just save a part of a person, their soul? Their soul goes to heaven and then the body just... Our second point is the only comfort in death is not only that Christ will receive my soul, but also, secondly, Christ will raise my body. If the Lord Jesus does not return in the clouds during our lifetimes, and I don't know whether he will, but if he doesn't, then we can be sure that death will take hold of our bodies one by one. It's quite a thought, isn't it? There's how many hundreds of people here this evening? If Christ tarries, there's going to be that many funerals. Every one of us will one day die. And my heart will not beat, and my eyes will not see, and my mind will not function, grow cold, will die. And that's only the beginning. And then we put our loved ones in a coffin, and then we don't want to think about what happens to their bodies. But over that coffin, just like every other coffin in the world, is written, "Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." Job is honest about it, and he speaks of worms destroying this body. Is that the end? Many people say, yes, that's the end. And so we might as well just speed up the process and cremate and turn into ashes. That sounds nicer than thinking of the body decomposing. But how depressing that is. If that is all the end, all there is, just the body turning to dust, then there's no future, there's no perspective, there's no hope. Then our bodies are just grinding down in life, getting weaker and becoming infirm and then decomposing, and that's the end. But what a contrast we confess every Lord's Day again. I believe the resurrection from the dead. And we are reminded then every Lord's Day again, as you look at those cemeteries, that is not the end. That is not the final word. All those gravestones that say, it's all over with these people, they're all lying if that's what you hear them saying. No, we confess, I believe the resurrection and the life. Resurrection from the dead. And so we confess also here, this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Those who belong to Christ have a future. If you belong to Christ, then you can say, true, I'm getting weaker. True, I cannot do what I used to be able to do. True, I can't work my 50 hours anymore. True, maybe I can't even walk the way I used to anymore. True, maybe I need help to be able to get up. True, I'm too weak to even come to church anymore. True, my body is breaking down. And I feel parts of my body I never thought of before. I feel aches and I feel pains and I have troubles with things in my body. It's all true. But I believe the resurrection of the dead. Death will not have the final say. This my body in which I now live with all its imperfections and aches and pains will be raised as a new and perfect body. At death, what happens actually is that body and soul, those two intimate companions which had never been separated before, because we are created with body and soul, they're inseparable. That's what they seem. At death, they separate. And the soul departs and the body remains here. But in the resurrection, those two come together again. The soul and the body come together. And for that to take place, that body which has turned to dust must be formed again. What an amazing thing that is. That God, who created man originally, body and soul, in beautiful harmony to serve one another, and in doing so to glorify God. When he saves, he doesn't just say, well, the body is just the husk, and so the husk can go away as long as the kernel of the soul is there. No, when he redeems the whole of a person, body and soul. That's why Christ came to suffer in body and soul, to redeem body and soul, so that they would eternally be perfected. What a day that will be, congregation, when Christ will return and all the dead will rise. You just think of that. Adam will rise. Abel will rise. All those many names we read of in the Bible, and we don't even know anything about them other than their name is recorded in a genealogy, all those people will rise. All your forebears, and you don't even know who they were, they will all arise. All those ones who drowned in the sea will give up their dead, it says. All those ones who were encased in lava through the volcanoes that occurred, they will rise. All those ones who were turned to ashes will arise. All those children who were killed and thrown in the garbage from the womb will arise. All the people who ever lived will arise. What a day that will be when every single person will arise from the dead. The Lord Jesus says it in John 5, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they which have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The Heidelberg Catechism focuses on this resurrection to life. That's also what we find here in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we read. There it says in verse 14, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And that confirms that those who die in Jesus are still alive, and he'll bring them with him. How will that take place? Verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so there is this trumpet sound, and there's Christ coming in the clouds. And then it speaks of how the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be caught in the air, and they will meet him there as he's coming down to judge the living and the dead. And so they will meet him, and they will come with him. And then that final judgment will take place. What a day that will be when he returns. What a reality. We read further about what that will involve in 1 Corinthians 15, don't we? When it gives the image of a body being sown, being planted. That's what you do with a seed, right, children? You take a seed, and maybe it's too early to do that yet if you think of sowing seeds for your garden in the summer, but you take that seed, and you have that little pot, and you have the nice soil there, and then you put the seed in there, and you have a little bit of soil on top, and so there's that little brown seed, and it's now in the pot. And what happens? You wait, and you wait some more days, and then you see a little white thing appearing, and then it shoots up, and you see those two little leaves come out, and then a bigger plant comes. You sow that seed, and then that plant comes out. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that's how it is. Someone dies, and you take their body, and you sow it in the ground like a seed. And it will rise again, a beautiful plant. It says it there, that it is sown in corruption, and it will be raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And God did not give us his word to satisfy all the questions that we have about that, and exactly how that will be, and exactly how that will look, and exactly how that will be different from our current bodies. But we know it will be glorious, it will be incorruptible, it will be in power, it will be a spiritual body. That body will be a perfect instrument with which to be in the presence of God and to serve him and to glorify him day and night. It will be a perfect companion of a purified soul that is without sin, so that with body and soul the redeemed may give all honor and praise to God. Again, when you think of that, and you, maybe you're in the middle of life and you're starting to feel some things and realizing and wondering what will the future hold? What pain, what weakness will I have to endure? Or maybe older, and you really feel that. Sometimes people go to the hospital, and then other people ask, will he get better? You're diagnosed with something and people ask, will you get better? If Christ is your head, you can always say yes. I will get better. Because even if it's through death and through the resurrection, there will be that perfect body that awaits. And what a body that will be when it says that this body will be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Can it be any greater than that? To be made like the glorious body of Christ, his glorified human nature. Think of Philippians 3, where it says, from heaven we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It says that resurrection body will be like Christ. That's how pure. That's how beautiful. And you say, how can that be? My vile body like his. And it goes on to say at the end of the Philippians 3, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It says Christ has the power to raise and transform and change that body, this present vile body, so weak, dust, used in service to sin, to our shame, but transformed. Romans 8, verse 29 puts it this way, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It says Christ is the firstborn. He must have the preeminence. There's none like him in his glory, and yet his people shall be conformed to him. They will be as pure, as holy, as sinless as the man Jesus Christ. His glory will shine through them, fill them, and flow from them. He will be the firstborn among many brethren, he says. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And again, that's an astounding thing. And yet that's the grace of God. And sometimes when we hear of such an astounding thing, to be conformed to be Christ, to have a body like unto his glorious body, and to be like him, it can be overwhelming. And you think, how can I think that that is me? That is my future. Especially when the present is so different. The present suffering and the present reality of sin that makes you groan, that makes you say, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This is the love of Christ. This is the love of God. This is the grace of Christ for those who in this present body grieve over the sin that remains within. Grieve that they are not what they ought to be, that you are not holy and devoted to God, that your body is not that perfect instrument of praise to God. Do use your mind and your eyes and your hands and your heart in sin. But that new body will have no sin, because that purified soul will have no sin. Oh, let the thought of it draw you, drive you to this Christ, to this Christ alone, because only he is the source of such grace, grace that he has purchased by his death, by him entering into the reality of death to give life, by giving his spirit. As Romans 8 puts it, if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And how can you know whether the Spirit's dwelling within you? As a pledge that he will raise you from the dead one day. We see that in the final point. The only comfort in death is Christ will receive my soul. Christ will raise my body. And finally, Christ will be my eternal joy. Question 58 has a very striking answer. The question is, what comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting? And when we think of life everlasting, we right away think about the future, don't we? We think of everlasting. Think about eternity and what will take place there and what that will be like, eternity. But the answer is that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. When it begins with eternal life, it begins with the present, now. Why is that? Because eternal life doesn't begin the moment someone dies. Eternal life begins the moment you're born again. You're born again to a new life, a life that will never die. It says, he that believes on the Son has eternal life already now. Not just promised to him that when he dies he will receive eternal life, but already now he has the beginning of eternal life. And what does that eternal life involve? Here it says it's the beginning of eternal joy. Is that what you think of, young people, when you think of being born again? You think of being saved, you think of joy. Because not to be born again is to miss true joy. You can seek a lot of happiness a lot of different places, but your heart remains empty. Unless you're born again and you have a new joy that you've never had before. Because it's a joy in God. What's eternal life? To enjoy God forever. And when does that begin? It begins when you're saved. To already begin to enjoy God now. That's true joy. You have to ask, is it really joy to be saved? Then you don't ask ones who aren't saved, because they don't know. You have to ask ones who are. And then you hear the psalmist say, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased, in Psalm 4. You think of Paul and Barnabas. Or you think of Acts 13, how the Jews raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Is this not what Peter speaks of, as we heard some months ago, of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Peter says here this joy flows from faith. When God leads you full of sin to a Savior full of forgiveness, does that not give joy? When God leads you in bondage to sin and he sets you free, does that not give joy? When God reconciles you to himself to know his favor and to know his love, does that not give joy? A joy that surpasses all other joy that there can be, because it's a joy in God. Is that what came through your mind, maybe sitting in church before the service this morning, and Psalm 43 was playing, God, my boundless joy? That's who God is. Does that mean that believers are always, their hearts are full of joy? Only read the Psalms and you see that there's times of grief and there's times of joy. There's times of trouble and pain and anguish and times of peace and favor. It's not always the same in the life of a believer. But the point is this. A believer has a new joy, and it's a joy in God. And that's exactly why he has grief over his sin against such a God. That's exactly why he has pain when he wanders away from this God, because only God can give him that deepest joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and the other aspects. A new delight in God. John Owen, he says somewhere that this spiritual life is a life that is so delightful. It's a blessedness. Then it's only a beginning. It's only a foretaste of that eternal joy. My friend, where is your delight? Where is your pleasure? Is it in this God? That's the foretaste of eternal life. And all those who will enjoy that eternal life, maybe it's small, but it's there. A new desire, a new love for God. And if the foretaste already can be so blessed, what will the fullness of that be? The fullness of that eternal life with God. It says here, quoting 1 Corinthians 2, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our understanding, because then in that eternal life, everything that disturbs that joy will be gone. There will be no unbelief. that keeps from rejoicing in him, it will be gone. There will be no sin that comes and as a barrier once again between you and God, so that you do not rejoice in him. That sin will be gone. There will be no corruption that draws you aside from God to seek your happiness in other places again and your folly. That corruption will be gone. There will be no sin. There will be no corruption. There will be no unbelief that so takes away that joy here below. There will also be no suffering. There will be no pain, no anguish, no heartache, no loss there. It will all be gone. All the consequences of sin that also give grief and suffering here below will all be gone. All the things that hinder joy will be gone. And instead, what will be there in that glory? It will be all that gives joy, because God will be there. And where God is in all his glory, in all his love, there must be joy. Eternal life, what is that? It's to be in the presence of God. The God of love, the God of glory, there to say, to him be glory and blessing and honor forevermore. It's beyond our understanding, and yet it's revealed to us. Corinthians goes on to say, but he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. He shows these things are real, so real. And that's what makes this comfort in death so firm, so real, because it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's all him. To end with another, if you want to call it, funeral. We began with Herod the Great. And he's only to be pitied. But if you think of Pilgrim's Progress, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, he records at the end, now I saw in my dream that these two went in at the gates, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had clothing put on that shone like gold. I also heard the men themselves, and they sang with a loud voice, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And he says, as they opened the gates to let in the men, I had a glimpse, and then the gates were shut. And when I had seen that, I wished myself among them. You too. Amen.